Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. We're just going to read through those verses first. So James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It has been said that in our lives, we are always in a state of getting into trouble, in the midst of trials or trouble, or just getting out of trouble. Job 14:1 from the ESV says, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of troubles." Trials. Just because you are a believer, just because you know Jesus Christ in a saving way, you've repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in him, it doesn't mean that you are removed from trials of this life or that the Lord will pass them over you. Chester Allen Bitterman III, otherwise known as Chet to his friends and family, was born on November 30th, 1952 in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Bitterman attended Columbia Bible College in South Carolina, and this is where he first heard of the Christian mission organization, the Wycliffe Bible Translators. After he graduated and then received linguistics training from the Summer Institute of Linguistics, or SIL, he married Brenda Gardner, who was also an alumni of that training center. And soon in both of them, they realized a deep love for Bible translation work and for serving people in Bibleating and translating the Bible in their own common language. And this would lead them to Columbia. And together, they traveled there, where they began their mission work with Wycliffe in 1979. Chet penned these words in his diary before he and his wife arrived there, quote, "But I find this reoccurring thought that perhaps God will call me to be martyred for him in his service in Colombia, and I am willing," end quote. On January 19th, 1981, a group of terrorists called M19, or the April 19th mission, they broke into the SIL residence where Chet was. They were looking for the director, who would have been a higher profile hostage, Al Wheeler, but instead they found Chet Bitterman. Him and his wife were there beginning work to translate the Bible to the people, and they weren't yet set out into the field yet because they weren't quite ready. They were there serving under other families who were more experienced, but they were getting themselves ready. And they were probably about months away from leaving to serve a very specific tribe of people near Bogota, Colombia, or Bogota. And so this is where Chet Bitterman was taken hostage. The terrorist group demanded that the leading world newspapers publish their views, and that Wycliffe and SIL and all of its translators leave Colombia by 6 p.m., and the deadline was February 19th. Wycliffe did not budge. Brenda Bitterman and her two little daughters, they waited 48 days. And on March 7th, Chet Bitterman's body was found on a bus in Bogota, where it was left after he had been shot in the chest. How would you counsel Brenda in this moment? Consider it all joy, Brenda. Consider it all joy that you just lost your husband and now you have to raise your two daughters alone. James chapter 1 verses 2 to 8 can be challenging to us, because how do we tell somebody to count this all joy? We can shy away from using this verse because of that opening line, count it all joy. But what we need to realize is in this section of scripture, we are to count trials joy. We're not to, and why? It's not that we count the trial itself joy, but as we're going to see, what we count joy is the whole process, the trial, the endurance that it produces, how God is using the trial to mold and purify us. And this verse is exactly the right verse to counsel somebody with in a trial. Because this is the exact reason why James wrote it. In James's epistle, he's writing it to these Jewish Christians, these Jewish believers that were expelled from their homes because of persecution. They were facing monetary loss. They were facing persecution from those other peoples around them where they've moved into their lands and were dispersed to. They're facing persecution from other Jews. They're facing severe persecution. And James starts with, count it all joy. So let's find out why James can do that. Why does James say count it all joy? And he's not the only New Testament writer either that touches on this. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12, you'll see that Peter has the same thinking. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you were reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. We will endure trials, and James here gives us the exact command as to how to do that. So back in James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You could read this another way. You could read it that all joy is to be the result of and reaction to the conviction of the Christian when you fall into various trials. It's not as if you consider one piece of the trial joyful and the rest are terrible. But he's saying all of it, the entire process of trials. These are, and again, trials here, as James is using it, isn't going to be the, what we call the internal temptation that we face as believers. He's going to talk about that later in James. That's later on, even though it's the same Greek word, parasmos. Here, where he uses it for trials, it's translated trials because it's the outward problem that we're facing. It's an outward trial. It's an outward trouble that comes to us. It's not an inward temptation to sin. That's why later it's translated temptation. So it's different. They're not the same. These are not sinful experiences, but tests to strengthen the believer. The temptation talked about later is a temptation coming from inside you. This is something that's completely outside of you. Now, there are times in our Christian lives where we can make bad choices. We can take bad steps in our life or be disobedient, and then hardship comes. But there's also other times, too, where as believers, where something comes that is completely unexpected, where we haven't caused anything. It comes out of nowhere. Think of Job, for example, right? So again, these are external problems, these various trials that fall to us. And we are to consider not only that joy, but the whole process. Well, what is the whole process that we're to consider joy? Because again, not all trials are persecution for our faith. Some trials are hardships where we're dealing with loss, family members, where we're dealing with financial trials, when someone loses a job. The whole encounter is what we are to consider joy. And the joy, this isn't just like, oh geez, I'm so happy that my daughter got hit by a car. That's not what this is. The joy is an exaltation or praise to God for the whole trial itself, because we're going to see later it's going to cause endurance in us. The reason why the trial is here is because it is a handcrafted event that the Lord, that God has brought to you to bring you through, to purify you, to make you look more like Christ. So that's what we're counting joy. That's what we're to look to and say, okay, I can be joyful in this because the Lord loves me so much as his adopted son or daughter that he has put together all these events to bring me through, even though challenging, and it will be, but to bring me through so he can purify me and remove from me what I don't need. And that's what we counted as joy. And this is the kind of joy when you just find out you're a father for the first time. This is like hands in the air kind of joy. This is the kind of glory to the Lord. I know him. I love him. When you're listening to worship music sometimes and you just feel compelled to like just praise his name. That's the kind of joy James is talking about. Not this kind of manufactured, okay, I'm going to have to be happy. Right? This is a joy knowing that God loves you so much that the God who created this entire world is bringing this to you because he loves you, because he's your loving father. It's not a masochistic joy where you want to feel hurt and be hurt all the time. It's the kind of joy where you recognize why the trial is there. In verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Well, the command by James is the first step. Step one, you've got the trial. The trial arrives. What are you supposed to do? James commands you count it joy. So now step one, I'm going to count this trial joy. Step two, why do I count it joy? What's the second step here? Well, you're going to count it joy because, like I've already said, and verse 3 shows us this, because the testing of our faith is going to produce endurance through this trial. As you go through the trial, it's meant to produce endurance. It's meant to strengthen your faith. And that's the second step. And this isn't just an idea, but a conviction of reality. I count this all joy because I know it's a trial from God to produce in me endurance. This is like the testing of metals to see if they are pure. To test something to see how pure it really was to examine it through a process. When you're testing metals to bring out the dross, you're heating them up. You're increasing the temperature. It's not a comfortable process. Oftentimes if you run into a new believer and they're like, I just want the Lord to teach me patience. And they're excited about it. And then the trial comes. And then they're like, why is he doing this? Right? It's a testing. It's not meant to be comfortable. It's going to bring you out of your comfort zone. What God is doing is looking at you and saying, my beloved child, there's something in your life, in your heart that I don't want it there. And I got to bring that out of you. And if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that typically doesn't happen that often in the time of blessing, but typically through trials in a time of loss, when we're more eager to draw closer to him. Tests are here to help you know what you need to know about your own faith. The trial is brought from God to show you what you don't know about yourself, your own sanctification, your beliefs. That's why they're brought. And to show you areas that you need to work on. Trouble in your life is the Lord showing you where you are weak and where you need to grow and to mature. It's to inform you on what you need to focus on. And sometimes we lose sight of that because the trial itself is so devastating and so hard. But trials reveal what we are not, so that we can see where we need to be and who God wants us to be. This is the testing of our faith, and it's meant to produce endurance. Endurance here is the steadfastness that you will have as a believer, that you will trust in the Lord and have faith in him. And again, That's why step one is so important. Because if you don't count this trial as joy and you miss that step, you're going to mess up step two. And you're going to mess up all the other future steps. That's why it's so critical to have step one in place. You count the whole thing joy, knowing that it's going to produce endurance. And then moving on to verse four, the next step. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So step one is the trial comes, you look at it and you say, okay, this is going to be hard, it's going to be tough, but I know the Lord is doing something in my life. He's showing me that there's something I need to do or grow in, and I'm going to endure that. I'm going to go through that trial. I'm going to do what he commands. I'm going to know that the testing of my faith is going to produce endurance. And then we see that endurance is going to, we need to let it have its perfect result. This is James saying the result of this trial and you going through it in faith and endurance is that you will be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is not perfect in the sense of sinlessness, which sometimes we can come to this verse and say, well, I'm not going to be perfect. I'm not going to be complete. Like, I have to go through this trial perfectly? How am I going to do that? That's not what he's saying here. When he's talking about being perfect and complete, this is more about wholeness. It's about being mature. It's about being made more mature as a believer, Christ-like. The process is removing immaturities that you have as a believer. As he's removing what we would call impurities or blemishes, we look at that in our sanctification and say, okay, there's areas we need to grow. We will be made perfect and complete, or more mature as believers. And without this quality, believers are not perfect and complete. The absence of endurance in a trial is typically the spiritual characteristic of somebody who is very immature in their faith, or maybe they're not a believer at all. And this is another aspect as to why trials can be so important. Not only for the believer do they show us where we're lacking in our faith and where we need to grow and mature, but there are people who cry out to the Lord, 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 I knew you. Look at all the wonderful things I did. And he says to them, go away, I never knew you at all. Trials can be critically important because they can take a person who thinks they know the Lord and expose to them, due to their immaturity and lack of endurance and lack of wisdom and lack of crying out to God, that they don't know him and now they need to. And there's nothing more dangerous for a person than to think they know the Lord and to continue in their pride as they continue to grow in what they would call their wisdom and keep headed down that road. So trials are also meant to expose what's going on in our hearts so that we know what to do next. And this is critical because some people will be exposed as unbelievers, which is a mercy from God, if you think about it, to not let that person carry on. He brings something horrible into their life to show them, you don't know me yet. And I love you. And I'm using this trial to expose your immaturity as you go through it so that you will come to me. The world, when it looks at trials and thinks about endurance, their response to this will be to take the cheap and easy way out. They will engage in drugs, quick fixes, self-help, just any worldly means they can to either get themselves through the trial or get out of it as quickly as possible. That mentality can sometimes also creep into the church as well. And that's why this verse is so important, because we need to see that the trial is from God. And we don't always get to just hit the escape button quick, because this trial is here to help build endurance in us. And in verse 4, it says so clearly, there's going to be a perfect result. I can't tell you exactly how long your own personal trial or tribulation will last. But I know this, the Lord does. He knows how long it's going to last. He's the one who designed it and brought it into your life. And for us, sometimes we come to Scripture to find the quick way out. We come to Scripture to be like, okay, there's got to be something God's going to say in here that's going to like allow me to just get out of this trial. And that's not the way. Because you can miss out on it having its perfect result in forming you and purifying you so that you will be made more mature and complete when the trial is done. This is why we shouldn't look for the eject button as soon as a trial lands. Are they hard? Yes. Do I ever want to minimize trials? Never. But sometimes we have to counsel people to stay in the trial because we don't know what the Lord is doing yet. And neither do you. But we have a solution to that as well. Because then typically the next question is, well, Pastor Rob, if I'm supposed to stay in and endure this result, what do I do? How do I get through that? How do I bear up under that trial? It's so tough. And we come to verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. And it will be given to him. This isn't conditional on how well you ask. What God is saying here, if any of you lacks wisdom, if you're in the trial and don't know what to do, you are to ask him. You are to go to him. Why? Because the same God who handcrafted that trial specifically for you to purify you and create endurance in you is also the one who gives to all, what does it say? Generously and without reproach. But you do have to ask. You do have to ask. Because what that shows is a dependence upon God, not yourself. You can go around to other believers and other more mature believers and the elders in your church and your Bible study shepherds and ask for help, and they will help. Absolutely. But what's critical for the person in the trial is to not forget that they themselves need to ask God for wisdom, because he will give it to you generously and without reproach. We see that when we're lacking wisdom, we should go to God, especially wisdom's in trial. Malachi 1, since you lack wisdom, you're destitute, you know, go to him for wisdom for the trial. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Even Paul in his trial, 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me, Paul, from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, what did Paul do? Well, he went to the Lord. I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong. So even Paul, in the midst of trial, cries out to God, goes to God. And we see even in James, if you just drop down to verse 17, why do we go to God? James chapter 1, verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. We see that God is the giver of every good thing. If you go to God in a trial and have needs, he will not give you what you don't need. He will always give you what you need in the trial. The challenge is, sometimes what we think we need isn't truly what we need. And so we have to think about how we go to God and how we ask in prayer. We have to ask, expecting not only that God will answer it, but he will give us exactly what we need for the trial, no more and no less. You know, picture this asking of God as if you're stuck in the maze of the trial. If there is a trial and it's a maze and you're in it and you're bumping around this trial, don't know where to go, you can't see it, the walls are tall, you don't know the way out, you're like, Lord, I can only see a few feet in front of me. The reason why he says, come to me, is because he's the one that gave you the trial. He's like the one who can see the whole maze. And when you go to him for help, he now can lead you out. Prayer is how you get out of the trial. God will give you the wisdom to get out, to find your way out, because he can see the whole thing. You can't. He can. That's why we have to go to him and ask, because he's going to get us out. He's not going to leave us in there longer than he intended. He's not going to make it more painful than what you can endure. And we see that wisdom, even further down in chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom to get out of the trial or to endure the trial is not only from God, but the wisdom from above is from God, but we also see that it is first pure. We see that it is peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. God will give us what we need to endure the trial. We need to ask. And then he gives us another condition of that prayer in verse 6, back in James chapter 1. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. When you go to God, the command here is to go to God and ask, knowing that he will not only answer you and that there should be an expectation of him answering you, but he's going to answer with what you need. In the same way that God gives you wisdom in the previous verse, in verse 5, that he gives it generously and without reproach, we see that this, we have to ask the same way, with faith, expecting that he will. We have to ask in faith without any doubting. Turn to Matthew 21, chapter 21, verses 21 to 22. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. We need to ask God in faith, knowing that he will answer us and trusting that he will. Now, this isn't a blank check. This isn't that in the trial, you can ask for God for things that he hasn't commanded in his scripture, things he hasn't asked you to be obedient to. Some people will use this to say, okay, well, I'm just going to ask for the way out. And then when the way out doesn't come, they either fail, or they either feel that their faith failed or that God isn't good, right? The trial comes. Maybe it's a medical trial. God, give me healing. I'm asking in faith. The healing doesn't come. And then they say, well, God can't be good then. Or I'm too weak in my faith. That's not what this is. This isn't a blank check to ask for just the way out. You have to understand that when God says to ask in faith and then he will give it to you, you can't ask for something outside of God's commands for you in scripture. When God commands you to be obedient, to be patient and loving and enduring, you can't ask for something that's going to cause you to be impatient, angry, and upset. That's not the way it works. But the person who does doubt, James gives us a description here, just so that it's helpful to know, because that's usually the next question that comes, well, how do I know I am asking in faith? How do I know I'm truly asking in faith? Well, the one who doesn't, what does he look like? He looks like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And here we see James using a natural analogy that all of his readers would have understood from the Sea of Galilee, that the crashing waves, the unexpectedness of that body of water, this is the picture of a man or woman who is never the same texture or shape moment from moment, never settled, constantly vacillating. And this is why they can't ask in faith, or they doubt when they ask, is because they truly from the beginning were never settled on God in the first place. They are constantly moving. There's no firm foundation for them to stand on to know that God is good, to know that this trial is from him, and to know that it's going to mature them. They're tossed around. So when you're enduring a trial, you need to ask yourself that question before you go to the Lord in prayer. Am I that person? Do I know that God is good? Do I know that he works all things to the good of those who believe? Do I believe that I'm his adopted son or daughter and that he loves me and this trial is from him? Do I have faith? That's a stable person who won't ask with doubting. Will they ask perfectly? Absolutely not. But the stable person is the opposite of the unstable who's tossed around. The unstable person can't ask because he doesn't even know really what to ask. Because he's moved around, never settled. James even tells us in the next verse, the result of that, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. God isn't required to answer that man. In fact, the man should expect that he doesn't receive anything. Because that man, when it says for that man or that woman or that person, James is actually using a negative characterization for that person. It's almost like a rebuke. That person over there who doesn't believe in God's goodness, who doesn't trust the Lord for everything they have, including their health and their money and their family and their children and all that they care for, that man or woman won't ask in faith. They don't know God. They don't trust him that he will take care of them. It's a negative characterization. And so they shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. And there's a difference too, because in the trial, when you're a believer who asks, and again, not perfectly, but asks in faith without any doubting, if we think of our steps in the trials, what will happen is as the trial continues, they're building endurance as they're going, right? They're building endurance. They can continue asking in faith because along the way, they're building endurance, which is also building hope and trust in God. The person who doesn't ask or who asks with doubting and doubts doesn't even have that, doesn't have that endurance building up in them. And so they're actually declining in the trial and eventually at some point will try to get out of the trial or end it. And the reason for that, again, following up on verse 8, James establishes the person that doubts and shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is literally translated the double-souled man. He's divided. He's not of a single purpose. James, of course, being so easy on us shepherds as we try to work through his text, decided to coin this word for the first time. And so this double-minded man is the first time that we actually see this word show up in any Greek literature. So he coins this word, and most commentators believe that he did that to create a more holistic picture of the problem with this person. If you go into James chapter 4, verse 8, you see he uses it again. Chapter 4, verse 8, just flip over a few pages, where it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's the same word. This concept of being double-souled or double-minded or divided isn't new, though, to Scripture, even though James here pens this word and creates it. It's not new. In the Old Testament, we see that in Psalm 119, verse 2, people are blessed who have a whole heart. You see, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. So there's the picture of the whole-hearted person, and they're blessed. But then we see in Psalm 12, verse 2, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So the opposite of that, the opposite of a wholehearted believer who will ask in faith is this double-minded, divided, double-hearted person who doubts and unstable in all his ways. Again, continuing the idea that in all his ways, he's not settled. This is a heart issue. This is a heart issue within this man. He can't be settled. There's no firm ground for him to stand on. There's no firm ground for him to trust that the Lord is good and that God is good and he will get him through this. In fact, later on, we will see, if you keep reading in James, you're going to see that this man, again, James has to put in this verse about when you're being tempted, don't blame it on God. The unstable man will usually look to God, and instead of asking for wisdom and help, will say to him, God, this is your fault. God, you're not getting me out of this. Thereby exposing the true condition of his heart. So as we are going through trials, as the trial comes, and we look at the steps of going through trials that James gives us here, the first step of counting the whole situation joy. I'm going to count it joy, step one. And then step two, knowing that it's going to produce endurance and going through the trial and maturing and having these impurities brought out of you, leading to step three, asking for help from the Lord to do that and understanding why the trial is there in the first place. As we're going through this, it's exposing our hearts. And like I said earlier, it is critical through the trial to spend time not so much asking, God, why did you bring this horrific event into my life? But asking God, what's in my heart that this trial is here for so that I can be more like Christ? It's an attitude. And that's why he ends with the unstable man, this double-minded man, not asking in faith. The one who asks in faith will ask, knowing and trusting that God is good and he will give generously. And so trials are meant to expose the condition of our heart. And it's important because as believers, this is God in his loving way exposing what's going on in your heart. And in even more loving a way, possibly exposing people who think they know the Lord that they don't. And even what I would argue is a third category, people who have never heard the gospel, who get into trials and they run out of places to go to, and they come to the church for help, or they come to a believing friend for help, right? The Lord uses trials in various ways to help us. In closing, even though Chet Bitterman spent 48 days as a hostage going through that trial, not knowing what the outcome would be. And even though his wife and daughters and the whole Wycliffe ministry spent 48 days not knowing what the outcome was either going through that trial, we see the result of that trial from God, because in his mercy, years later, the terrorists released one of the handwritten letters from Chet while he was a hostage. This is what it said. The Lord brought 2 Corinthians 2:14 to mind. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for triumph was used for the Roman victory parades when the soldiers were received back at home by the cheering crowds after a successful battle. I have had a lot of free time to think about such things as Daniel's three friends. and Paul and Silas' experience in the jail at Philippi. In the case of Daniel's friends, God did something very unusual through his power for a specific purpose, so that through everything, all concerned would learn, an example, have their misconceptions corrected, about God. The result of the experience was that everyone learned who he was. Remember Paul and the Praetorian Guard? Keep this in your thoughts for me. Wouldn't it be neat? Wouldn't it be neat if something special like this would happen? End quote. That is the letter of a man who understands what he's going through is producing endurance in him for not only his betterment, but for that of the church. Jeff Betterman's example, his example of faith, his wife's example of faith and steadfastness through this trial, not only purified them in their own faith, but strengthened the church. After they found his body, they had to post for the job again. And within days, they received over 200 applicants to take his spot. Trials are for us, handcrafted by the Lord to grow us. But as a byproduct of that, they also strengthen the church and those around us. The testimony that went forward from this specific event and many others of martyrdom are great examples of encouragement to the church and church body. Just like our trials that we go through, no matter how small or big, can be for those around us. So if we view trials rightly, if we view trials correctly as gifts from the Lord to strengthen us, we can say, I'm going to count this all joy. I'm going to count this all joy because I know that this various trial is going to produce in me an endurance from the testing. And it's going to have a perfect result, and praise God for that result. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word that in even the most difficult circumstances and trials of a person's life, that we can come to them and mourn with them and be sympathetic to them and empathetic to them in the sense of loving them more than we love ourselves. And we can bring a text like this to them and not shy away from carefully helping them apply this to their lives. Father, help us to apply this to our own lives. Father, to be made more into the image of Christ day by day through the hardships that we do face. Father, for those that are in trials right now, I pray that this would be an encouragement for them, that they would look to this text and they would know there is a guaranteed outcome, that as a believer, that God will produce in them an endurance that will make them more like Christ. Father, for those that are in trials that don't know you, Father, may you use that trial to strip away pride, to strip away anything from them that would keep them from coming to a saving faith. Father, may you use this church to come alongside those who are suffering in trials so that we can show them true love, sacrificial love, and your love for them, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and how even though they hated you, Father, you loved them and sent your Son to die for those who would believe. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you for Scripture and how it speaks to all of our needs. Father, help us to wisely apply this text in our own lives and to those around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.